turn our attention to Galatians chapter 6. And I'll come back and review things in just a minute, so we won't review to get started, but we will come back and review here in just a little bit. Let's just go ahead and look at chapter 6. Paul, in this particular section of the book, now remember it's divided into two chapters that have to do with introductory information, and Paul gives us background information on himself and justifies his apostleship. Two chapters where he explains his gospel message, which is essentially the justification by faith principle. And in two chapters where he applies it to some practical matters of Christian living, and that's where we are now. That's what we're going through here in chapters 5 and 6. So in chapter 6, he's concluding now some thoughts concerning the application of his gospel, justification by faith apart from the works of the law, and how that manifests itself into some practical Christian living. The first thoughts that he has here in chapter 6 has to do with a sinning brother. How do we, living by the principle of faith, how do we deal with a sinning brother, somebody that has done something in the congregation, in the church, that has become known? He calls it any trespass. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, if he's caught in it, and there's a lot of trespasses we're not caught in, isn't there? But this one must have some sort of a public nature to it, that the congregation knows about it, and this guy broke the cookie jar when he stuck his hand in it, and everybody knows about it. So if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, the first order of business in a case like this should always be restoration, if at all possible. Apply some grace and try to restore that sinning brother, if indeed that can be the case. Most offenses are not so egregious that can't be done, that is, that they can't be restored. Most of the time, they can be. So he calls on the more spiritual people, the more mature in the congregation, to do just that. Apply a little grace to the guy, to the situation, whatever the case may be, and try to restore them into the fellowship and not run them off or try to punish them or something like that. Do that in a spirit of gentleness, each one of you looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. One of the motivations for doing this and for being gracious and trying to restore a sinning brother is that we can be in the same position they're in, can't we? None of us are exempt from any besetting sins that are out there. So we could end up being in the same position they're in, and we'd probably like to be on the receiving end of a little grace. So let's be on the giving end of a little grace and try to restore such a one, recognizing that there but for the grace of God go you and I. That expression has some truth in it, doesn't it? Are there ever any exceptions to this, do you think? Ever any exceptions to restoration being the order of business if you have a sinning brother and he's caught and known? Is that always the case? Can you always do that? Are there ever any instances where the offense is so egregious that you can't restore such a one, do you think?
Is this someone that's repentant?
Beg your pardon?
We're talking about someone who has erred and he's repentant.
Well, apparently he wants to be restored. Yeah, you'd have to assume that in order for this to work at all, that person would like to be restored to the fellowship and not be excluded. How about that cat in Corinth that was having an affair with his mother-in-law, I'm going to say. I don't know that's for a fact. I think it's his mother-in-law, his stepmother, let's say. Remember what Paul did in that particular case? This is 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It's actually reported there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. I think that's stepmother case, hopefully. You become arrogant, and you've not mourned instead so that the one who's done this deed would be removed from your midst. A form of excommunication, throwing them out of the fellowship. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled and I with you in spirit, With the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But those who are outside God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So there are instances where the principle that Paul cited here, first of all, that of restoration, graciously restoring an offending brother, there are circumstances that are so bad, so egregious, that what must be done is to actually kick that guy out of the fellowship, out of the church, excommunicate them in some form here, as a sort. So the normal principle is to restore, if at all possible, but under the extreme circumstances of something very, very bad, a separation of that person from the body must be done. Now, that I think that would require the action on the part of the elders. You can't do that individually. They've got to do that corporately so that the whole body recognizes. You can't separate somebody from the fellowship by yourself. The whole congregation's got to be involved in order to do that. So under that extreme condition, that would be, I think, a job or an action on the part of the elders to do that. So if at all possible, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness if you can. And if you can't, the elders would have to take lead and take care of that. Going on in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The burdens that he's talking about here in verse 2 that we should share with one another are the particularly heavy burdens. You just got news that you've got a terminal illness. That's a heavy burden. And we can share those with others as best we can. Do what we can to help, to console and to encourage and so on. The really heavy, unusual burdens we're to share. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. The reason I mention it is particularly heavy. And thirdly, don't think too highly of ourselves in this kind of a situation. Anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. There's a principle in Scripture of what's called self-judgment, and that is if we will kind of look at ourselves and judge ourselves, God won't have to. If we don't develop a concept of ourselves that's unrealistically high, God won't have to judge us. 1 Corinthians 11:31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So self-judgment is always better. Consider your life, what's going on. If there's something wrong there, judge yourself, confess it, move on, and then God won't have to sort of get your attention with the proverbial two before doing anything. So self-judgment is a necessary part of our life of faith as well. So don't think too highly of ourselves. Judge ourselves when we need to. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regards to himself alone and not in regard to another. So again, that's the principle that I was talking to you there about self-judging and to kind of taking care of our own business, then God won't have to. And then he says, for each one shall bear his own load. Well, I thought he just said we're to share one another's burdens. Yeah, the load in verse 5, however, is a different load than the one in verse 2. The one in verse 5 is sort of your everyday load. It's what they would use of a backpack of a soldier. Each soldier carries his own backpack. But if it's something really heavy that takes more than one person and so on, then we're to share those. But we're all responsible to the Lord for our own lives. And so our own packs, our own regular everyday loads, we have to bear ourselves. And we all have to do that. But the really unusually burdensome ones, share with each other. So the life of faith, the life of applying Paul's gospel of justification by faith, would have us acting in these ways toward a sinning brother, trying to restore them if possible, sharing burdens that are particularly heavy and unusual, self-judging ourselves so that he doesn't have to, and taking care of our own lives and our own business on a regular daily basis. So some principles of how to interact with other members of the body. Then he talks a little bit about giving in the next section of his thoughts here. Verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now, do I need to expand on this at length? Or do you have the idea down? You got the idea down, don't you? That's the reason we pay our pastors and we pay people who minister to us. We pay their salaries because they minister to us spiritually. We share with them then materially. So that's the principle there. It's a little bit awkward to teach, but that's what the principle is nevertheless. And associated with that is an inevitable principle that cannot be violated or ignored. Verse 7, he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. There is a consistency, a harmony between what we invest in and the results of that investment. It's kind of using a farming metaphor here now to bring this point across here. The believer can sow in one of two fields. He can invest his efforts and so on in his own self, his own flesh. That doesn't pay off too good, because the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. That ain't a real good crop, is it? No, if we spend our efforts, our resources, our materials, and so on feeding the flesh, we're just going to get corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. That almost sounds like you can earn your salvation by doing a lot of good stuff there, doesn't it? You can get that eternal life by sowing to the Spirit. Is that possible? Can you earn eternal life? Now, the eternal life I think Paul is probably referring to here is the aspect of our eternal life that the Lord talks about also in John 17, and that's the qualitative aspect of it, the quality of life of knowing God as compared to the chronology of it, the chronological aspects of it. And he uses this expression, sowing to the Spirit. What's that mean? How do we sow to the Spirit? Well, there's several different concepts in Scripture that I think are all about the same, and this one's one of those, the same thing. He'd mentioned earlier walking by the Spirit in chapter 5 and verse 16. Walk always just means to live, or living by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God controls your thinking and your actions both. He referred to being led by the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 18. And that's essentially the same thing. The Holy Spirit leads our lives. He guides us in our thinking and our actions. He talks about being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, 18. That's a process by which the Spirit of God is totally in control of our beings and our actions and so on. The Lord mentioned something similar in John chapter 15, verse 7, abiding in him. Remember, he used that analogy between a vine and its branches. As long as those branches are attached to the vine and are producing fruit, they're in good shape. He's going to prune those until they produce more fruit, but they're in good shape. The problem becomes when the branch detaches itself from the vine, can't produce any more fruit. And he says, all that can be done there is that the works of those ones, the branches gathered up and burned, they're really of no value. And so sowing to the Spirit is about the same thing as abiding in Christ that we see there in John. We saw him talk about walking in Christ in Colossians 2:6. That's setting one's mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Paul talks about the same concept in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's giving one's body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Same basic concept. All of these things are essentially the same basic concept. Sowing to the Spirit is living by the power and authority of the Spirit of God in our lives. And when we do that, the payoff is quality of eternal life. Quality of spiritual life. We improve that. We can't earn eternal life by doing works of any kind, but we can certainly improve our walk with God. We can draw closer to God, and God will draw closer to us if we allow the Holy Spirit to be the leader, the walker, the filler, the abider, all of those concepts in our lives. And so the investments for the believer are twofold. One leads to corruption, and one leads to an improved spiritual life. Then in verse 9, in using sort of this metaphor of farming, he makes another point here. Anybody that's done any farming knows that there's usually a gap space between the planting and the harvesting in there. Maybe you plant in April, harvest in maybe August, September, something like that. And then in a 3 or 4 month interval, you pray for rain and whatever else you need for your crop to grow. And so there's a gap in there at times, and the same thing applies to being led by the Spirit and doing good things in life. Sometimes you don't see any good results for a while, do you? You don't see that crop for several months. And sometimes we don't see the spiritual payoff either. And so he says, well, don't lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Just because we don't see the results of being led by the Spirit, of doing good works, of serving the Lord, just because you don't see those results, he said, don't give up, don't become discouraged, don't lose heart, because ultimately there will be a reward for that. And there is a passage in Isaiah where he kind of summarizes the same basic idea he's talking about here. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Even if you can't see the results, God has stated his promise that his word is not spoken in vain. There is a purpose for it. Any ministering of his truths to men will be fruitful in the time and place that he so decides. And so keep that in mind and don't be discouraged from doing good. So then, he concludes verse 10, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now, this concept of giving that he's been talking about here is I think, can be summarized in Scripture pretty easily. If you can remember four P's, one of them is here, P's, the letter P. It is to be private, first of all. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The Lord said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. First P is privacy. Your giving should all be done privately. You don't need to call a news conference and have your check reprinted on a 4x8 sheet of plywood to set in front of a camera so everybody can see what you're giving and to whom and all that stuff. None of that for us. First P is privacy. Give in private, however you want to give or to whomever you want to give. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we see the concept of periodicity. Is that a word? Periodically giving? Probably isn't, but it is now. Paul said, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. So it's to be periodic. Why do you think that is? Why do you think giving ought to be periodic? It's pretty easy to get disrupted, isn't it? Baby needs a new pair of shoes all the time. The refrigerator always needs to be replaced. So if you don't do something periodic on a regular basis, something else will trumpet, will get in its place. So second P is periodic. Give periodically. Same passage, 1 Corinthians 16:2, contains the third P. Let each one put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Third P is it's proportional. Our giving should be proportional to our ability to give. You make a lot of money, give a lot of money. You make little money, give little money. Just proportional to what you can do. Is tithing proportional? We don't do rituals in the church. Tithing is not taught in the epistles, Romans through Jude. It is not there. If you want to tithe, tithe. It's nobody's business but yours. But it's not taught as a part of the giving in the church in those epistles. So that's between you and God. Do whatever you want to do. And the last P is one we see here in Galatians 6:10. It's prioritized. That is, we always prioritize the household of faith. You can help anybody in life that you want to, perfectly fine. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. But especially, put them on the top of your list, the household of faith. So giving to God and His purposes and His plans and His work should be our top priority, and all other giving then should kind of fall in line behind that giving. So four P's kind of summarize the process: private, proportional, periodic, and prioritized. And then there's other teachings about attitudes that should go along with that process. For example, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that liberality should characterize our giving. Be generous as you can. We're told that another attitude of cheerfulness in 2 Corinthians 9:7 should characterize our giving. God loves a cheerful giver. So there are other attitudes that go along with these four P's, but the four P's kind of capture the process, I think. And so the basic New Testament teaching on giving is it is to be private, proportional, periodic, and prioritized. And done with good attitude, if indeed possible. So that's the life of faith as it relates to giving that Paul talks about here in Galatians. And then he kind of rounds the final turn and heads down the home stretch here in verses 11 through 16. Sort of a final warning about these Judaizers that have been not only dogging him throughout his whole missionary life, but trying to convince the Galatians now to add some legalism to their sanctification. He says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with mine own hand. I don't know this for a fact at all, but it seems like from time to time Paul may be indicating he's got a vision problem. He mentions a couple of different places that he's writing something with his own hand, and it's large, like perhaps he can't see anything real small or fine, and so he has to make it kind of large. I don't know that. This is one of the places here. We saw it also over there in Colossians, if I remember right. Like maybe I wondered if he didn't get his face damaged and maybe an eyesight damage from that stoning there in Lystra when they left him for dead. You know, they don't bounce little pebbles off your head when they're stoning you. They're trying to crush your skull. And so they probably beat him up pretty bad. And I wonder if maybe he didn't, maybe he lost some sight in one eye or something. I don't know. But there's sort of an implication in a couple places in his comments here. So he says, look, I'm writing to you this myself. I'm not dictating to somebody who's writing it. I'm writing it. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, that would be the Judaizers, people that want to leave a good worldly impression, they try to compel you to be circumcised, that is, to observe these legalistic rituals, of which circumcision would be one. They want you to do that simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. That's the easy way out. Legalism was the easy way out in the Roman world. The Roman government sanctioned Judaism. The Jews were not under persecution by the Romans, mostly speaking. So if you participated in Judaism with all of its rituals, all the Mosaic rituals and all that stuff, generally speaking, you didn't get persecuted by either society or the state. That's the easy way out. And that's what those guys wanted. They wanted everybody to go along with their ideas, so hey, they didn't have to stand up for something that was going to be persecuted, like Paul had done. He says, but for those who are of the circumcision, those who are circumcised, that would be the Jews, the Judaizers in this case, they don't even keep the law themselves. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They wanted all these trophies to their viewpoint in life, following along after them, and they could brag about, look at all the followers we got. Look at all these guys that are being circumcised and following all these other Mosaic rituals in their effort to be sanctified. They're with us. They're our trophies. And brag about it. Paul said, there's nothing to be bragged about when living a life of faith. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And we've seen this relationship a number of times in Paul's writings, this concept of being crucified to the power of the old sin nature over us. And so the world's principles don't have any effect on us anymore, and Paul has no real desire to live by them because of that. So there's nothing to boast in here. This is a work of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that has set man free, not anything man has done. So he has nothing to brag about or boast about. And all that legalistic nonsense means nothing in the church, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And when we get into Ephesians, we'll talk a little bit more about what this new creation is. That's a important part of characterizing the church, the body of Christ. Here he just mentions it, and he's saying that the operating principle of life has nothing to do with rituals and keeping rituals, circumcision or not, or observing feasts or not, anything like that. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is recognizing that in Christ we are a new creation. And we'll talk more about the theology of that when we get into Ephesians a little later on. But for now, we'll just say the principle that he's emphasizing is to live in light of that new faith and not the old ritualistic one. And those who walk by this rule, that is the rule of being a new creation, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The Judaizers wanted a mark in the flesh to characterize their viewpoint. Well, Paul, in serving the Lord and living by faith and justification by faith being his gospel message, he had a lot of marks on his body as well from the persecution he received at the hands of the other people. Remember, he was stoned several times. He was beaten with these cat of nine tails or whatever you call that thing. They give you 39 lashes instead of 40 or 49 lashes instead of 50. I forget the exact number because that last lash could kill you, as if the first 39 or 49 felt all that great. He went through that like five times and all kinds of things, and he bore those marks, some of them at least, in his body. And so he had the seal of Christendom in his own flesh. And he concludes in with the comment, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. So, a couple chapters involving the application then of his doctrine that he emphasized there in chapters 3 and 4, and some practical matters associated with it. All right, let me go back and review the whole book for you now a little bit, just before we leave it in our rearview mirror. This book is written to the churches up here in Galatia. It's not written to one church, unlike Colossians, which we saw before. It's written to as a circular to a bunch of churches up there, I guess however many of them they could get it to. And we believe here in southern Galatia, along and through there. The problem is that he's writing to is that some Judaizers have come up there and tried to convince these guys, these new churches that he founded like 3 or 4 years ago, not very long ago, they've tried to convince these believers in those churches that they needed to add law, observing law, the Mosaic law, rituals, to their sanctification. They could not grow in Christ. They could not mature without keeping some of these old Mosaic laws. That's the problem that he's writing to. And in the process of trying to convince them of that, they're trying to discredit Paul and his gospel message. So they're saying, in essence, Paul is nobody. He doesn't have any apostolic authority. You don't need to pay attention to anything he says. And his message, thereby, should be disregarded because he should be disregarded. So he spends the first two chapters saying, look, guys, I came to know the Lord up here. Not down here in Jerusalem where you guys are from, but up here on the way to Damascus. My calling as an apostle came from the Lord himself. He appeared to me on this roadway up here and called me himself to be an apostle. Nobody down in Jerusalem had anything to do with it. And furthermore, all of my theology was learned directly from him. I went over into Arabia for 3 years, and I was taught my gospel, justification by faith, from the Lord himself. And then I ministered up in here for like about 14 years or so, and before I ever even came down here to where the other apostles were, so they had nothing to do with me. And when I did go down there and explain to them the gospel I was preaching up there in Cilicia and Syria, they accepted it. They agreed with me. They didn't teach me my gospel. They simply accepted it once I explained it to them. And furthermore, I had to use my apostolic authority at one point in time when Peter came up here to kind of check out things and see what was going on. I had to rebuke Peter publicly because of his hypocritical behavior, and I did. And he accepted that, as did the other apostles, as a valid, legitimate criticism from me, Paul, because my apostleship was recognized as being valid. So you Judaizers, forget that nonsense that I'm not a legitimate apostle. I absolutely am, and I've got the history to prove it. That's what he talks about in the first two chapters. Then he gets into what his gospel actually is in chapters 3 and 4, which is justification by faith, and he presents some arguments there for why that is the correct and proper viewpoint. And he used a number of them, about 5 different ones. He argued from their experience. He said, how did you guys get the seal of Christendom, the Holy Spirit? How did you get him? In your own experience. Was it because you observed some Mosaic ritual? Of course not. They got it because they believed. They were justified by faith. So their own experience supports that doctrine. Then he made some arguments from Abraham and his experiences. The promises made to God to Abraham cannot be sort of invalidated by something that occurred 430 years later, the law, the Mosaic law. So those promises are valid and they support the justification by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then he argued some things from the Mosaic law and the fact that it did not and could not in any way produce a justification. Remember what justification is now? Declared righteous. Remember that? Mosaic law could not produce that in anybody. We kind of likened it to an MRI machine. It can find a problem, but it can't fix it. It can tell you you're sick, but it can't make you well. The Mosaic law was never intended to make anybody well. So he argued from that a little bit. Then he argued from personal relationships that he had with them in the past and asked them to kind of reflect back on that. And then he concluded that section with arguments from an allegory between the members of Abraham's family, his two wives in particular, Hagar the one and Sarah on the other hand. Hagar represented the old Mosaic law, which had been usurped and done away with. Sarah represented the life of faith, and that is the new principle that we live by. And so those two women and their children and so on kind of, by analogy, present the same arguments that Paul was making there. Then he concluded in the last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, the application of the truth, the principle of justification by faith, talking about, first of all, recognizing and remembering that our Christian liberties are the result of the work of Christ. Don't jeopardize your freedom in Christ by placing yourself back under a legalistic system that is enslaving. So don't make that mistake. Our new life is not a license to sin. The principle of living by faith is not a license to sin, but rather is one to love and serve the Lord in love. Then he argues also about the new and unique opportunity we have to live by the Spirit. That was something new. They didn't know anything about that. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Well, there was no Spirit under the old system. Under the Mosaic Law, there was no Spirit to walk by. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost for believers to guide us in our lives. And so, new opportunity to live by the Spirit. And they were, in essence, discarding that and trying to place themselves back under these old laws, these old rituals, and so on. And then in chapter 6, he talked about the things we mentioned here this morning, how to deal with a sinning brother, some principles of giving, and a concluding comment about living as a new creation, not as a observer of rituals. That's Galatians. Questions or comments about that book? It's a mini Romans. The principle of justification by faith is developed in Romans through about 5 chapters. Here he does it in 2, but it's the same concept. So it's a defense of the gospel principle of justification. What's that mean? Being declared righteous. What's it based upon? By faith, not works. And so it's a defense of that principle, and it's sort of the heart of Christendom. And so he was clearly perturbed that these people had so quickly kind of fallen back from that principle to a legalistic one. So that's all of his arguments in are trying to keep them from doing that. Questions or comments? Yes, Mary. J-U-D, I-A, I-Z-E-R, I think, or something like that. They were non-believing Jews who did not accept the change to Christianity from Judaism and tried to keep it alive when it should have died. They were people that were living here primarily as the old system was dying off, as the Mosaic Law was fulfilled and in essence set aside by Christ here. They hung on to it until the Romans came in and made it impossible to hang on to it, crushed them and their temple and their state in AD 70. So from here at the time of Christ's death on down to AD 70, they kept hanging on to an old, dying system. The new system of Christendom, the new covenant of life by faith in Christ, began here and started growing forward. Well, they kept trying to hang on in through here and kept pulling these people back into it as much as they could. They didn't turn loose of it cleanly at all. And it wasn't until the Romans destroyed it in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple and all their practices, that they really turned loose of it. So during that transition period of about 35 years, they're hanging around trying to undo everything Paul's doing. They followed him all throughout his missionary journeys, dogged him the whole way, tried to discredit him and his message anywhere and everywhere they could. And in this case, they were effective enough that he had to try to write to the Galatians to kind of warn them. Now, the writer to the book of Hebrews does the same thing. Remember that? We were through that not too long ago. His arguments are very similar. His arguments are, hey, this stuff is way superior to this stuff. Paul didn't use the concept of superiority so much. He used different arguments. But the writer to the Hebrews said, these principles are way better than these principles. And these principles were only types of this which was to come. So he argued similarly, but a little different and more extensively than what Paul is doing here in Galatians. But the problem was the same. People wanting to slide back to that legalistic, ritualistic observances of things instead of living by faith. Well, do you want me to start Ephesians? Or you want to go home? Yes, ma'am, go ahead.
When you say ritualistic, are you talking about like observing the feasts?
Yes, exactly. The laws, rituals. Observing the Sabbath, for example, you couldn't walk on the grass on the Sabbath because you might step on a seed pod and plant it, and it might grow, and the law said you can't plant on the Sabbath. So they said, well, you can't even walk on the grass. It was a ritual they had to observe. The feasts, the days, the Pharisees, who were sort of extreme at interpreting the Mosaic Law, codified it into 613 different do's and don'ts. 365 do's, 248 don'ts. And you had to do all the do's and don't do all the don'ts in order to live by the Mosaic Law. Who could do that? Who could keep 613 specific commands to do or not to do? Nobody. And it never was intended that they would.
But Paul did, like, before he became a Christian?
He was observing that same stuff, yeah. He was very much one of them. Remember, he's on the road to Damascus to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. He's trying to take captive everybody he can who is a Christian and drag them back down to Jerusalem and throw them in a slammer. So his motor is revved up top end, and he's doing all he could to destroy it. He was just like them. And he knows he was just like them. And he says, hey, we have a zeal, but we didn't know what we were doing. We have a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on knowledge. And that's a good thing to keep in mind. Just because someone is zealous, I mean, these crazy Islamic extremists are probably as zealous as anybody on the planet. And what are they doing? Chopping off every head they possibly can. So zeal is not in and of itself a value. It's got to be harnessed by knowledge, truth, and then it means something or can mean something. Like Paul was zealous also after he was converted. Very zealous for the Lord, but ahead of time he wasn't. All right. Well, let's think a little bit about Ephesians. It's not real hard to find if you were in Galatians chapter 6. If you can't find it from there, I got nothing for you. Let's start to think a little bit about it. Yeah, I got some notes. I might need them, might not. We ain't got much time. On Paul's... Well, this chart shows Paul's first missionary journey. This being the late 40s. Does the red line go through Ephesians there on the first missionary journey? No, he went too close to it, was he? Didn't have anything to do with it on the first missionary journey. Just kind of looped around down through Cyprus and up into southern, what's today Turkey, Galatia back then. But on the second missionary journey, he did. Maybe I need to show you this. He came back through there on his second missionary journey with a couple buds. Remember who they were? Beg your pardon? Priscilla and Aquila. Remember those two characters? He came back through Ephesus with them, and he dropped them off there. See this? Follow the arrowheads now. The outbound starts over here in Antioch, goes up around, and comes back through Ephesus on his way back on the inbound leg of the second missionary journey. And he only stayed there a little bit. Dropped off Priscilla and Aquila and left them there. They wanted him to stay longer, and they asked him to stay longer. But he said, no, I got to keep going. I'll come back if I can. So he just kind of passes through there, And I guess they founded the church then, I guess, themselves, that is Priscilla and Aquila, on that second missionary journey, which would be around maybe 50. Well, the journey was from 51 to 54, so he's probably founding this church in about AD 53-ish, maybe, something like that. And he left them there, and they probably are the ones that actually, one could say, founded a church. Kind of per Paul's direction or working with him, but probably they're the ones that did it. Later on, before he comes back, another fellow passes through there that's got some biblical notoriety. His name is Apollos. He apparently was a great orator of sorts, great public speaker, a lot like me in that regard. But he didn't know very much, a lot like me in that regard. He got up there and was doing a really good job of trying to witness to the Jews and everything, but he didn't know about sort of anything past John the Baptist's ministry. He didn't know about the coming of the Holy Spirit and things of that sort. And so he's there trying to minister in Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila kind of take him aside and say, we need to bring you up to speed on some things that you don't know about yet. So they did. They took him aside and they taught him a little more about the gospel, and he was then able to speak more thoroughly and more accurately than he was before. And we meet 12 guys there who apparently are believers, and it takes 12 to form a synagogue, so this may be 12 guys that kind of started a church or something there in Ephesus. And when Paul does come back through there on the third missionary journey, he meets these 12 guys, and he baptizes them into the Holy Spirit, which is an act that's not normative for the age, but was for then. And they're then kind of the basis of the church. So here he goes on the outbound leg again. He comes through Ephesus on the third journey, and he stayed there about 3 years. So he did come back, as he said he would if he could, and he did stay like he said he would if he could. So on the third missionary journey, Paul spends about 3 years in that area. And it is said that all of Asia heard the gospel during those 3 years. Well, all of the seven churches of Revelation and all these other guys right in through here, they probably were founded by Paul and or his worker bees during that three-year interval. So all of those churches, some of them are shown on that other map, were probably founded at that time. Yeah, see all these churches here? The ones with the little cross are the ones in Revelation. Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. All of these and some others then probably came into being during Paul's 3 years there on the second missionary journey, which would have been about 51 through 54. So that church has been there now for about 10 years when Paul actually writes to it. So it was founded by maybe the first two was Priscilla and Aquila. Then we see these 12 more guys added to the fold. And then I guess it just kind of grew on from there. And then Paul had to spend a little time in Roman custody. Can you see that all right? I don't know what your problem is. I can see it fine. All right. He comes back into Jerusalem on the end of his third missionary journey, and a big flap develops because he had a bud with him who was a Greek, and the Jews see Paul in the temple, and they just assume that he brought that Greek in the temple with him. They just assume that he had violated their beloved temple, and so they dump on him and started to pound him into the ground, and the Romans had to come in and take him in custody to settle everything down. And they did, and they moved him up to Caesarea, where he spent 2 years waiting for a trial, which he never got. Finally had to make his appeal to Caesar. That started him on a journey to Rome, and the big wind got him right here, and a storm drove him out into the Mediterranean and ended up crashing on Malta. That took about 9 months. So he spent 2 years in Caesarea after the third journey. A year trying to get to Rome, roughly 9 months, we'll call it a year. And then he spent 2 more years in Rome where he wrote this letter back to the church at Ephesus. So if he founded it, let's say, in about 53, this is about 5 to 6 years later now that he's writing back to them. They don't have a big bunch of problems like the Colossians did that we just saw, or one main problem like the Galatians did that we just saw, or miserable and terrible behavior like the Corinthians had. They ain't got any problems. They're doing okay. So he writes this letter back to them, not to deal with specific problems and all that stuff, but to just tell them some things about the Church of Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that next week a little more. We'll review some of this next week too. So about 5 years after he left there for the last time, 5 or 6, he's now going to write this epistle to them. This is the owner's manual for the church. And we'll see all that as we get into it. So we got the setting in mind. About 6 years removed, let's say, from when he was last there, 5 or 6 years removed. And we'll see the content of his letter when we get into it. That'll be the book of Ephesians. Any questions about the book of Galatians before we move on from it? Okay. I will let you go and see you next Sunday, hopefully. And we'll start digging into this book.